Let's read Proverbs chapter 1 then. We'll read our verses 8 to the end of the chapter. My son, hear your father's instruction and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called to you and you refuse to listen, and have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Thus far the reading of God's word. First then, wisdom's way in verses 8 through 19. We discover wisdom's way is through instruction and teaching. Verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. The father-son relationship is a common motif of wisdom literature. Instruction is placed very naturally in the family setting and context. This is confirmed for us by the mention of the mother's teaching as well. Did you notice that? The family, especially in ancient Egypt, was a covenant unit connected to the broader covenant community. We can think of the community in terms of the church. As the family goes, so goes the church. We can immediately see the importance of the family here and instruction that relates to covenant faithfulness. This is the context of the book of Proverbs. And what we find in Proverbs is really covenant instruction. It's wisdom for living in God's world according to his will in a way that pleases him. So God has ordained three spheres of authority: family, church, and government. And we're dealing with family here. And these spheres are somewhat separate, but somewhat connected. And one could argue that the family is possibly the most basic and most fundamental sphere of authority that God has ordained. His word is family counsel. It's covenant counsel for the family. It's guidance for parents and for children. Children are instructed in God's word to honor and to obey their parents and to obey all who are in authority. Why? Because that bodes well for for society and for the church. Parents are instructed in God's word not to provoke their children, but to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in accordance with God's word. And so God's counsel for us in his word is extensive, isn't it? It takes us from the cradle to the grave. It has to do with our relationships within the family. It has to do with our friendships outside of the family, how we manage disputes, how we manage our finances, the duties that God expects of us, who we may marry, who we may not marry, how we express our sexuality. In short, God's covenant counsel supplies what we might call nowadays a worldview. It provides a comprehensive kind of roadmap for living in a way that pleases God. Verse 8, we're exhorted by the Father and this covenant counsel to pay attention to this teaching and instruction, to not forsake it. Instruction requires thoughtful reflection if we're to attain wisdom and to attain guidance. What do we hear right off the bat in verse 10? We hear the Father saying, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." It's moral and spiritual instruction to resist sin, to fight it. It's a call to resist enticement. Isn't that interesting? Sin is presented as enticing. Sin is the enemy of the individual believer and the covenant family. Isn't that interesting? The Father is forewarning his son that sin is deceptive. It's enticing. It must be resisted. But the Father is also forearming his son and those who listen to his counsel. He forearms them, explaining what type of temptations we can expect to face in this life. What kind of strategy will be employed in an attempt to entice us to forsake the path of wisdom and follow after sin? The strategy then is enticement. And therein lies the danger. This enticement takes a number of forms in verses 10 through 15. The first enticement is possibly the most powerful, I think, the promise of belonging. Do you see that? Belonging to a community. Well, we all want to belong. Let's look at these verses, 11 through 14. And I'll emphasize what I mean. The enticement goes like this. Come with us. Come with us. There's the hope of belonging to the community. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with among us, and we will all have one purse. That's the last pitch. So we all want to belong. Then it's a natural desire arising from deep within us to want to belong to a community. As much as we idolize independence, we all want to belong. Belonging is a very powerful enticement. You know, I think that the proliferation of gangs and radical religious organizations and identity politics have recently taught us that. People want to belong. They want to belong to a community. Sin promises that, an alternative community. It's pretty contemporary stuff, really. A community that looks pretty familiar in terms of age and looks and goals and ideology. It's an enticement. And many people are drawn in to that enticement. There are powerful social and economic benefits connected to belonging to a community. We can see some of those in these verses, can't we? There's social benefits of belonging. There's economic benefits of having one purse and an equality of shared wealth. Let's just think about it in terms like that. We can hear the enticement. It's all for one in a community where everybody knows your name, where everyone has your back, where wealth is equally shared. It's the good life, isn't it? Sounds like the good life. Throw in your lot with us. Come and join our community. We can see what's happening. It's a powerful enticement. What's really happening here is a spiritual battle. It's a clash of worldviews and a competition between two communities with competing allegiances. In direct contradiction to God's wisdom, sin promises the good life outside of God's law, immediately. It's your best life now. That's what sin promises, your best life now, fulfillment and satisfaction on the fast track. We hear that message every day, don't we? You know, if you listen to the radio, watch TV, pick up on any advertisement. Wisdom and folly are in a spiritual competition here for our hearts and our minds. In one corner is the covenantal worldview of the Father and the family, based on God's word, promising genuine belonging and blessing, beginning in this life, but fully realized in the life to come. That's the slow boat, as it were. In the other corner is the worldview of those who reject the fear of the Lord, who enticingly promise their own counterfeit blessings and imitations. They're on the fast track. You can have your best life now. And so why take the slow boat when you can be on the fast track? That's the question. That's the reason. That's the enticement. All you need to be willing to do is walk outside God's law, and you can have every blessing today. Life outside the law looks exciting. It's not really a big deal. That's what we hear. There's no God anyway, and he's not going to judge in the end anyway. So why not throw in your lot with us? The Father warns in verse 15, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths." Ways and paths are metaphors for our actions in life. They describe where we're at in life, and they're also indicators of the direction our life is taking, and therefore what our final destiny is going to be. We must all choose one of two ways. There's only two paths. There's only two ways. One path is the way of blood and death, where the innocent are ambushed without reason. That path leads to death. And many are enticed to walk that path that promises excitement and belonging and easy money. This is the path of those who forsake God's covenant. Verse 19 is the conclusion of the Father's warning. He tells his son, "Their end is death. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Here again, we see the end of those living outside God's law who rip off others. God's word says, "It that is unjust gain takes away the life of its possessors." This is a poetic expression. Think about it for a minute. Unjust gain doesn't take away anybody's life. It can't. But what's happening here? Unjust gain is actually being personified as if this wealth that's been accumulated unjustly kind of comes to life and begins to stalk this unjust thief, this individual, stalk him to his eventual death and destruction. That's the picture. It's a poetic picture. It's a picture of just deserts, so to speak. You know, we kind of see this kind of thing from time to time. And actually, from time to time, when we see this kind of poetic justice, we rejoice in it. That's what we're seeing here in God's word. So here's a fundamental concept of wisdom. It's the deed-destiny connection. There's a deed and a destiny connection here and throughout Proverbs, throughout the wisdom of God. This idea that there's a connection between what we do and our final state. It's a justice concept. It's the idea that there's an equivalence between what we do and what happens to us. If not in this world, in the one to come. It's a just recompense. It's the idea that we reap what we sow. It's the idea that God is just and he will settle accounts justly, either in this life or in the life to come. It's the Haman and the Mordecai story, right? That's the idea. That's the deed, destiny, connection. Verses 17 and 18. They seem to teach us that the way of sinners is not only morally wrong, in a way it's stupid. That's what my buddy Mike Maben always used to say, sin makes you stupid. Well, he gets that from places like Proverbs here in verses 17 and 18. It seems as though these people are so completely blind to the deed-destiny connection that they cannot see what should be very plain to them. Birds instinctively avoid the fowler's net. The fowler is a bird hunter. Birds instinctively fly from disaster, fly from danger. Have you ever hunted birds? I'm not advocating that, I'm just asking. If you've ever hunted birds, you realize that it's difficult to get close to them, even to shoot them with a shotgun. It's difficult to sneak up on a bird and to hunt a bird. Birds instinctively fly from danger. But as my grandma used to say, in her proverbial wisdom, when she saw someone acting like a fool, she would often say to me, that person does not have the sense that they were born with. And she was right about that. There are folks, and some of them are very educated and very smart folks, who have seemed to have completely lost common sense. The common sense that they should have been born with. You know the old saying about common sense, right? It's not so common. The fool has become blind to this destiny connection. Instead of running from danger, they run towards it. They set an ambush for their own soul and lie in wait for their own blood. That's the father's description of this fool. It makes no sense. From the covenantal worldview of the father and the family, from the point of view of God's law, from the point of view of God's counsel, it makes no sense what they're doing. And yet they're blind to it. They can't see it. Sinners are walking on a different path, a path that promises counterfeit blessings today, and they don't see, apparently, they cannot see, that path of those who are living outside of God's law only leads to death. And so here's wisdom. To love God is to hate sin, and vice versa. To love sin is to hate God. To love sin is to reject God. It's a wisdom principle. It's a wisdom comment. It's a wisdom idea. And that brings us to our second point. Wisdom's warning in verses 20 through 31. So verses 20 through 31 is our first encounter with woman wisdom in the Proverbs. She's a very important person. She speaks throughout the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and then she goes silent, basically, but she has a lot to say in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. We could look at her like this. She wears a white dress, so to speak. You know how in the old cowboy music movies, the good guy always wears a white hat? Well, woman wisdom wears a white dress. She's the personification of goodness and truth and purity. But she's not a woman to be trifled with. We see that very clearly just in these few short verses. There are blessings to be had for embracing her, and she does call us to embrace her. And there are serious consequences for refusing her. There is life to be had in turning to her, in calamity, in turning away. Look how she's described in verses 20 and 21. She's described as crying aloud in the street and in the markets. She raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out again. And at the entrance of the city, she speaks. And so woman wisdom is not a timid or a reserved woman. She joins her voice with the Father's, and she's on a mission. She cries out and raises her voice. She's urgent. She's passionate. In some ways, she's not very ladylike, is she? She's not a soft talker. She shouts, and she pleads, and she scolds, and she's insistent. She sounds exasperated in verse 22. Did you notice that? She asks twice, "How long, O simple ones, how long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge?" She's exasperated. She's reaching the end of her patience. She makes breathtaking promises in verse 23, calling on the sons of men to repent and promising, if they do, that she will pour out her spirit on them and make her words known to them. But she also threatens, doesn't she? In verses 25 through 28, she insists that she will go so far as to laugh and mock and refuse to listen when calamity comes on those who reject her. I remember the first time I read those verses. I was startled by that and somewhat disturbed. I wonder if when we read through that, if you were not somewhat startled and disturbed to hear that kind of language, especially coming from woman wisdom. I think here's the point. Well, here's one of the points. Wisdom is not a woman to be trifled with. When she is met with refusal and rejection, her pleadings turn to warnings, and then her warnings turn to threats, and if still not heeded, her threats eventually turn to judgment. She does not rejoice in disaster. She does rejoice in what is right. Again, this is the deed, a destiny connection. If her wisdom is rejected, the consequence is judgment. Notice, she doesn't initiate judgment. Rather, she attributes judgment to their own rejection of the fear of the Lord. Let's read this carefully in verse 29. Because they hated knowledge. What is the cause of the judgment on the wicked? Well, we're told right here. The cause is they hated knowledge. They hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, again, think because of this, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is just poetic justice. This is just desserts. They're getting exactly what they deserve. They're getting what they want. God does not delight in disaster per se. He delights in the triumph of his moral order. At present, much in this world is turned exactly upside down, but it will not always be that way. That will not always be the case. Wisdom is patient, but there comes a time for all who reject when her patience will end and justice will be required. And she invites us to embrace her. But if she is refused, in the end she will say, because you have rejected me, I will also laugh at your calamity. You shall eat the fruit of your way and have the fill of your own devices. It's as if she's saying, okay, if you refuse my way, have it your way. That's basically the common vernacular. We could hear her say something like that. All right, if you refuse my way, then have it your way. Because she called and they refused, they will call, but she will not listen. You see, there's a balance there. They will call and she will not answer. and so their punishment will fit the crime. Wisdom is calling even now. She's not shy. She's crying out. She's making promises. She holds out the promise of mercy and deliverance. But if any hate knowledge and do not choose the fear of the Lord, if any despise her counsel and reproof, then none of us should be surprised that in the end wisdom will not answer when called on in a time of calamity. Wisdom rejoices in the triumph of God's moral justice. So we've seen wisdom's way and we've briefly looked at her warning. And that brings us to our last point, wisdom's warranty. This is the conclusion of the matter in verses 32 and 33. Final destinies are in view. I would like to just take us and focus us on just the final destiny. These promises don't only relate to final destiny, but I think primarily they do. Eternal life or eternal death? Verse 32, for the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Verse 33, but and there's the contrast, but whoever listens to me will dwell secure and be at ease without dread of disaster. A warranty authorizes and supports a promise. It also brings assurance. Here's the promise of life or destruction. Destruction for those who reject her and life for those who embrace her. Essentially, this is a promise of life and blessing, security and ease without dread of disaster. That's her warranty. For those who embrace her, there's only two ways, two choices, two destinies. There's no third option between wisdom and folly or life or death or heaven and hell. It's one or the other. The words here in verse 32, turn away, are very important words. They're pregnant with meaning. Verse 32, for the simple are killed by their turning away. Literally, that means to apostatize, to repudiate the covenant promises of God, to turn your back on the promises of God and on God himself. That's a very important concept here in Proverbs and throughout the Bible. The idea are those who have been instructed, but who willingly and stubbornly and finally reject God's wisdom to the end. And those who do that find themselves on the way of death and destruction because there is no other way of salvation. There is no other Savior. There is no other way to be saved other than the grace of God and faith in his covenant promises, which in the New Testament and the New Covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And so this is how we come to know wisdom and become a son and daughter of the covenant. It's to embrace the promises of God for us. Israel's history is replete with fools and the complacency of those who have turned away from their covenant Lord to idolatry and to destruction. Bringing this teaching into the New Covenant, we affirm that those who stubbornly reject the Christian gospel and the only Savior who died and rose again for sinners are irretrievably and eternally lost. Why? Because they've turned their back on Christ. And as long as their back remains turned to Christ, there is no hope for their salvation. Notice the contrast in these final verses between the destruction of apostates and the security of the one who listens and receives wisdom's promise. It's the ultimate contrast between the foolish and the wise with a view to their destinies. The simple, we're told, are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But, and then here's again the contrast, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and be at ease without dread of disaster. Eternal life is the blessed assurance of every child of God. We can be free from the dread of harm through faith in Christ Jesus. Every believer in Jesus Christ knows to one degree or another the blessedness of forgiveness of sins and peace with God and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. All this is ours through faith in Christ. In Christ, we stand before God, even now, blameless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the Holy Spirit has given us a new heart and a new mind through the power of regeneration. And the Holy Spirit continues to renew us and to change us into Christ's image. What is the image of Christ? It's important for us to keep in mind here in this context, that Christ is the perfect covenant keeper, brothers and sisters. Because we know we're not perfect covenant keepers, but our faith is in the one who has kept the covenant perfectly and whose blood now, even now, covers our ongoing weaknesses and infirmities and sin. That is good news. And the Holy Spirit is at work in us so that even though we're not perfectly sanctified, and none of us are, we are being progressively sanctified more and more into the image of Christ. That is, we are walking in the wisdom of God. What a contrast that is with the false hope of fools who despise God's wisdom and way and pretend to be free from worry, when in reality, they are going to meet a terrible end. There are only two ways. Jesus calls us to come and to follow him on the path of life. Christ has come to save us and to impart wisdom to us that we might walk in wisdom. And so he has not saved us just to leave us as we were. He's called us to follow him on the path of light and life. And that is the path of obedience and wisdom, to abandon the way of darkness and the paths that lead to death in obedience to God's law. And this we desire, and this we will do by God's grace. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to seal these truths to our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the mighty salvation that's been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've saved us to serve you, and that though none of us walk perfectly, we do desire to obey and to grow in obedience, to grow in faith. We desire, Lord, to fight sin, the sin that clings to us daily. And so we ask, Lord, that you would cleanse our conscience, that you would renew our obedience, that we might grow in wisdom and in love, that we might hate sin, and that we might love your law and your wisdom more and more. We know, Lord, that you have not saved us to leave us as we are. You've saved us to transform us so that we might love you and our brothers and sisters more. And so we ask again for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, restore us, change us, strengthen and encourage us, we pray, that Christ might be honored among us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.